Well, last week, it feels like yesterday, doesn't it? Goes by so fast, you know. Last week, we finished up Nahum chapter number 1, and we looked at the all-out disregard for God by King Sennacherib, and we mentioned the head of his military, I can't even think of his name now, Rabshakeh, how they came up and they claimed their superiority. He had approached King Hezekiah at the time and said, don't listen to Hezekiah, sent out their propaganda using Facebook and CNN, etc., about how stupid the Israelites were for following, or the people of Judah for following Hezekiah in his trust of the Lord. And so we pick it up here, and Nahum, as I said, it's interesting. Every time I read Nahum, I read something different. There's no consistency in any kind of interpretation in the book of Nahum. I liken it, and I thought of this the other day as I read through it again, like, all right, it's different than it was this time. I liken it to trying to listen to a hockey game on the radio. Did you ever try to listen to a hockey game on the radio? It's hard to, unless you have a real knowledge of the players of the game. Like when I was a kid, if they said the Bobby Orr had the puck, I knew it was the Bruins or John Busick or somebody. But today, if I were to turn on an NHL game on the radio, it would be a bunch of nothing to me. You wouldn't understand what's going on. Well, moving from left to right, thing moves off to another person, hands to this, and I can't pronounce their names as well. It's easier today to say Sennacherib or Rabshakeh than it is to say an NHL hockey player's name, etc. But Nahum is sort of like a play-by-play of a hockey game. Try to get that image in your mind. His Nahum and this incredibly poetic structure that he has of the entire prophecy, yet he's rattling off like in play by play, like the Assyrians have the puck, Judah has the puck, the Babylonians have the puck. You know, which one's which? And he goes from person to person or nation to nation mid sentence. Or mid-verse. That's why if we had a Bible without the verse numbers, I think it would be clearer, at least in the book of Nahum. Chapter 2, verse 1, where we're starting, we should probably have the beginning of the chapter being chapter 1, verse 15, being the end of that, and because that chapter 2, verse 1 follows the same thought about the victory that God would have eventually. And there was short-term and long-term consequences as well that were going on. But let's start by reading chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read the rest of the whole chapter. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red, the valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets, they shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And Huzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her, as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of the silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store, and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins. And the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked and the lion's whelps, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. And Lord, we just pray that you would add your blessing to your word this morning. So we start off in chapter 2 in verse number 1. And then chapter 2 kind of goes back. That's two separate audiences that are in, or not audience, two separate subjects that are in verse 1 and verse 2. So verse number 1, and what I like to call this is the defiance of God. Remember how Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, they stood up against the Lord saying that, ha, we beat all the nations around us, we beat Egypt, we beat the others, their gods couldn't protect them. Here is God saying, all right, bring it on, buddy. Bring it on. Do your best. Make the greatest defense you can possibly have. Go ahead. I like to think of Clint Eastwood. Go ahead, punk. Make my day. That was what God was saying to the mightiest man on the earth, the king of Assyria. And we'll see what happens here. Verse number 2, verse 1. This is being addressed to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He that dasheth in pieces has come up before thy face. Tell him that he that dasheth the pieces, the breaker or the hammer, the one that scatters, is coming. I'm warning you, he's in the distance. And he's talking about the Babylonians and Medes together. The Babylonians would take over after the Assyrians, and they would have they would get together with the Medes for this time, the Babylonian Mede axis that would take place. It was short lived. Then we see in the time of King Josiah probably would have gotten a victory out of this, but he went and went against the promises of God. Vengeance belongs to who? The Lord. And King Josiah, who led on the heels of his wicked father, King Manasseh, was on the throne for 55 years. Manasseh, that's when this part of the prophecy takes place. The destruction of Nineveh and the fall of the Assyrians was while Manasseh was the king. And then he'd go a few generations later, Judah would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. But God is using the Babylonians and the Medes together to overthrow Assyria, who God had already allowed them to take the northern 10 tribes into captivity there. And even if we look back, we looked at Hezekiah quite a bit last week. But even if we look back at Hezekiah, we would see that he was making all the reforms necessary. He was throwing out the idols and bringing back the Passover. And he included even the scattered remnant of the northern kingdoms. And he would bring them together, but he would fall short. He would die a natural death. He was added 15 more years to his life, but he would die. And then Amon, then Manasseh would be the king. And he would reign for 55 years. And he even had a time a time that Judah would turn. But yet he was so far gone, or the nation was so far gone, God would eventually bring Judah into captivity. And we'll get back to that in a in a couple moments here. So we have this pronouncement, this announcement. He that dasheth in pieces has come up before thy face. A warning to the king of Assyria. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. I was at Chuck E. Cheese last week. How can I get Chuck E. Cheese into this message? But they have a video floor, right? Has anybody been to Chuck E. Cheese lately? All right, I never went. But they have a video floor, and they have fish in this video floor. When you step on that video floor, the fish scatter. That's what was happening. He that dashes the pieces, the one that's going to scatter you, O great city, O great nation. This one that dashes to pieces is the king of is Babylon. They were coming. Get ready. I'm warning you. They're coming. Verse 2. Keep the munition. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. Do all that you can do to defend yourselves. Even that their defense would not help them, because they would be overrun by, at the time, a not quite as powerful nation. Babylon, of course, rose into prominence, but Babylon will rise once again, and God himself will overthrow Babylon when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But Babylon was here. They needed these, the Medes who lived in that region, in basically the same region as Babylon and Persia and everything. They came together against Assyria. The Ninevites did all that they could do, but still the invaders were going to come, and they were going to destroy the city of Nineveh and overtake the Assyrian Empire. So the king of Mede was Cyaxerxes. We've heard of Artaxerxes back in the time of Esther, after the Babylonian captivity, they were under the Medes and Persian captivity, and then they were released by Cyrus, who many people think Donald Trump is a type of Cyrus, but I don't ascribe to that that line of thinking, even though there are some of Israel. Did ascribe to that at one time. So there was Cyaxerxes and Nabopolassar. He was the father of Nebuchadnezzar. They would come up, but ultimately the scatterer, or the he that breaketh in pieces, ultimately is God himself. God is the one that allowed his people to be scattered, whether from the northern tribe or the northern tribes of the southern kingdom. God is the one that still has his people, his chosen people, scattered throughout the world, and he's going to bring them back at the end. So verse 2 talks about this future glory of Judah. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. So we see the turning away from the message of the judgment, that the Babylonians are coming. Now God's message to Assyria was that this future glory. God himself would restore Israel to its former glory, whereas the destroyer now coming, or the scatterer now coming, would be destroying Nineveh. But all along there's this thread throughout Scripture of the restoration of God's people. So Yahweh, or God here, I had written Yahweh down. I like to use Yahweh sometimes, Jehovah sometimes, God sometimes. He would come up, and God would ultimately restore Judah But the fate, Judah's fate, would be the opposite of Nineveh's fate. Nineveh, if we look forward to chapter 3, verse 1, says Nineveh, that bloody city, referred to as the great city at the time, the greatest impenetrable fortress that you could have. They enjoyed great glory, but they were doomed. Such is the message of Nahum. Israel, having experienced devastation upon devastation, would become splendid again. They haven't seen that yet, but will see it. And I know we covered this last week as part of chapter 1, the invading Assyrians in Israel and their incursions into Judah. They would have scattered them. They would have destroyed their grapevines and their commodities along the way. And we looked at a little bit last week about Israel being that grapevine, a type of that grapevine of the Lord, the symbol of the Israelites would be that grapevine. You see in Isaiah 5 of this vine that would be fruitful, but yet was made dry and withered through all the times that it was run over. So ultimately the restoration here in verse number 2 will come during the millennial kingdom. Will come. The emptiers have emptied the nation out, marred their vine branches, but ultimately it's going to become a land of, once again, a land filled with milk and honey. A fruitful land. So we go from addressing the king of Assyria, and then go addressing him that the people that he destroyed are going to come back into power, and now we look at the Babylonian army. The shield of his mighty men is made red. Verse 3. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. Let's go over to Ezekiel 23. Ezekiel 23 for a second. Let's go down to verse 14, then I want to go back to verse 1. Ezekiel 23 is addressing the Assyrians. The Assyrians with the captive Israelites. Verse 14 says, "In that she increased her whoredoms, for when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion." Say, what is that? Vermilion. It's red. They were portrayed in red. The color of the Assyrian army, their nobles, was a red color. That's a motorcycle or something out there. So this figure of being in red in Nahum chapter 2, verse 3, it's a picture of the military of the Babylonians being in red. You know, we think of the Red Army today. People have tried to put the Chinese here in this place as well. But the red, they were clothed in red. Let's go back to verse 1 while we're in Ezekiel 23. It's a long chapter, but I'm not going to go that far into it. "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there they bruised the teats of their virginity." That was the beginning days of the, of Israel and Judah back where they were together coming out of Egypt. What did they do then? They sinned right away. As soon as they got out of Egypt, they turned their back on the Lord. And the names of them were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names: Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem Aholibah. So Samaria was the capital of the 10 northern kingdoms, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. So we see that with this picture that we have going on. They were faithless, right? And we go on here. And Aholah played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors. So this is the history of Israel. They took in the Assyrian gods. They worshipped their gods. It's all started by Solomon and his creating gods for his wives and concubines, which were clothed with blue, captains of rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen, riding upon horses. So we see the Assyrians were clothed in blue. They loved them. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. Neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt, for in her youth they lay with her, and they bruised the breast of her virginity, and poured their whoredom upon her. Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, unto the hand of the Assyrians, upon whom she doted, she longed for. I always mention the book of Hosea talks about the same thing with different names. They went constantly after their lovers, the pagan nations. Those lovers could never satisfy. Only God himself could do that. These discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters and slew her with the sword. And she became famous among women, for they had executed judgment upon her. They were a byword. They were famous for being taken over by the Assyrians. Verse number 11. And when her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she in her whoredoms, more than her sister in her whoredoms. She doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horsemen, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled, that they took both one way, and that she increased her whoredoms. For when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look to after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom. And she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. So she discovered her whoredoms and discovered the nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. Yet she multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, wherein she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she doted upon their paramours, whose flesh is the flesh of asses, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus thou callest to remember the lewdness of thy youth, in bruising thy teats by the Egyptians for the paps of thy youth. Therefore, O Aholibah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, from whom thy mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, captains and rulers, great lords and renowned, all of them riding upon horses. And they shall come against thee with chariots, wagons, and wheels, and with an assembly of people, which shall set against thee the buckler and shield and helmet round about. And I will set judgment before them, and they shall judge thee according to their judgments. And I will set my jealousy against thee, and they shall deal furiously with thee. They shall take away thy nose and thine ears, and thy remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take thy sons and thy daughters, and thy residue shall be devoured by the fire. They shall also strip thee out of all thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels. Thus will I make thy lewdness to cease from thee, and thy whoredom brought from the land of Egypt, so shall thou shalt not lift up thine eyes unto them, nor remember Egypt any more. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will deliver thee into the land, the hand of them whom thou hatest, unto the hand of them from whom thy mind is alienated, and they shall deal with thee hatefully, and shall take away all thy labor, and shall leave thee naked and bare, and thy nakedness of thy whoredoms shall be discovered, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. I will do these things unto thee, because thou hast gone a whoring after the heathen, and because thou art polluted with their idols. Thou hast walked in the way of thy sister, therefore will I give her cup into thine hand. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup deep and large. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision. It containeth much. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of astonishment and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria. Thou shalt even drink it and suck it out, and thou shalt break the sherds thereof and pluck off thine own breasts. For I have spoken it, and saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me, and cast me behind thy back, therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. The Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations. How many verses do we have left? I think I'm going to end it right there. Yeah, there's 10 more verses left. Let's look at it, because this is the backdrop. This is the backdrop of King Manasseh and his wickedness in Judah. Remember, Israel went first. Aholah went first. That was Samaria. They built the groves, the high places there, and they went and followed after the Assyrians, got taken by the Assyrians. Now Judah, under Manasseh, King Manasseh, they would be almost be ready to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians as well. The Assyrians were coming in. The Assyrians were taken over. Jerusalem was wonderfully saved from being taken by the king of Assyrian, but yet Israel did not stop sinning. Judah did not stop sinning. They got even worse under Manasseh. So what happened to them? Long story short, the Babylonian captivity. The Assyrians were stopped in their tracks, taken over by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians would then be used by God because they had departed from Him. Isn't that kind of the most common record that we have throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, is the people forsaking the Lord their God, turning away from Him and trusting in idols. What verse were we on here? Let's leave it there. It started with verse 14, just to show that the ones in red were a picture. The pictures in red while in Assyria were the pictures of the Babylonians that were now taking over. They were now being used by God to defeat Nineveh, to defeat the Assyrians, and then they would come into power after. Let's go back to Nahum. Verse number 3. And by the way, verse number 3 starts descriptions of this Nahum has four separate descriptions that he has, four separate prophecies regarding the overthrow of Nineveh and Assyria. So verses three through seven are one description. The second description is found in Nahum chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And then the third description is Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And the fourth is the ending, Nahum chapter 3, verses 8 through 19. So he has four separate prophecies at this point. Towards them, the message is consistent. They will be overthrown. The enemy has come. The Babylonians are going to take over. So the shield of his mighty men, is made red. You know, and I believe that that is the uniform color of the Babylonian army. Their shields colored in that color. There would be some that would say it's the color from blood from the Assyrians. That's one of the view that's out there, that the shields are made red because of the blood upon the Assyrians. Either way, it's okay. The valiant men are in scarlet, which is another form of red. So we see red being scarlet, red being red, red being vermilion. I'm going to have to try to use that in everyday language. You have a nice vermilion shirt, yeah, that you bought at Target. So this description through verse 7, this is actually where we'll end at verse 7 as well, is this description of the siege, of the prophecy of what will take place. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. So this is an awesome army, the chariots. You know, some people think those are modern day cars. No, they're chariots. They're literal chariots. They had the best technology in chariots on that day. The Babylonians, their chariots would come in. They'd be fast. They'd compared to what else was around. If we think of it in today's terminology, we think of a horse-drawn chariot. That's what these were. We think of that. How many horsepower is in a car? You know, what we have is totally different than what they had. So they had the best preparation, their chariots. The Babylonians were prepared to go into battle with their chariots, with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. In other words, they were prepared to go into battle. They were ready for battle, literally with torches. That they were ready to battle in daytime or nighttime. They were ready to go. They didn't have night vision goggles at the time. They didn't have radar or anything like that. So they were well equipped to go in. And the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. Think of when a train rumbles by, you know, at the end of verse number 3. And the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The awesomeness of this army coming in upon Nineveh will be noticed all around. The moving of the horses, the sound of the whip, we find it in chapter 3, which tells us it's not that we're not dealing with cars or any kind of automated modern equipment, but they would be noticed. There's stories out there of you could feel the advancing army from miles away as they were approaching the city, and so could the king could hear the same thing. They knew that the troops were coming. It's just like God had said it will. Verse number 4: the chariots shall rage in the streets; they shall jostle against another in the broad ways. Be chariot against chariot in battle against the broad ways. Remember in our introduction in Jonah, just the size of the walls of Nineveh were wide. They were tall, they were wide. You could fit a modern highway on some parts of the walls up there. So the chariots were able to battle, you know, literally on the walls. We think of the Great Wall of China having so much room on the top. But Nineveh's walls put that to shame, not in its length, but in its width and its size. Some places it was 100 feet tall. And they were able to use that to go around the city for defense. But the Babylonians found a way to get in. They found a way to get in and battle on during those ways. And also on the outside of the city. Remember, Nineveh was had three or four other cities that were part of the greater Nineveh area. And they were able to go on the broad ways that were created. Kind of like I always like to think of the ring roads around Washington, D.C. and a system of roads around the city as well. And they were able to come in and battle there as well as in the city itself. So that incredible move and presence could be found from could be heard and felt for miles. And the Babylonian chariots could race through the cities and the roads on the outside, and their color, there were many that were made of steel chariots, so you could picture them glimmering and glittering, the red color. I always picture a candy apple red Mustang. Back in like 1969 Mustang, candy apple red. So these chariots were painted. They were the most beautiful thing, beautiful vehicles going, and the glimmering that took place as they were going. They shall jostle, they shall seem like torches, they shall run like lightnings. They were so well prepared. In verse 5, he shall recount his worthies. Again, the shift changes now back to the king of Assyria, back to Sennacherib. He says that he shall recount his worthies. In other words, he's going to remember his mighty men of war and his nobles. He's the one thing I looked, I couldn't figure out what recounting his worthies was, but he's the king was literally more than likely awakened by that incredible sound of the Babylonian army coming. And awakened to that, so what did he do? He remembered his worthies or his military leaders and called them up. Imagine being shaken up in the middle of the night. We've all had it happen. We have we live near the Mass Pike, so once in a while a car will explode. Something little like that, and will shake the house. But think of an oncoming army that's about to surround your city. Think of the noise that would be like. No stealth bombers or anything. So here is the king being awakened, and says he shall recount his worthies, his military leader, his nobles, those that were under him. I don't know, he just sent an email out or whatever he did. Called FaceTime but he'd have to get in touch with his leaders. They shall stumble in their walk. Just like in the middle of the night. You ever get up in the middle of the night and stumble? I don't have to get up in the middle of the night anymore to do that. But they'll get up, it'll be the middle of the night. They'll stumble. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. So they're gonna make whatever preparations they could do in the amount of time they had to fulfill verse 1. I'm warning you. Why wasn't the Assyrians ready? I think it was their haughtiness. I think it was their smugness that they were undefeatable. That was their way. That's how Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would become as well. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. Didn't work too well, did it? So this once smug, arrogant leader that defied God is now being shown by God Himself, who's really boss. They had no defense. The gates of the river shall be opened. The city of Nineveh was on the Tigris River, and they had They had a couple other rivers that flowed through and by it. Actually, one river went through the city. And all the gates of the city, there were like 15 gates, all had some kind of way of controlling the water at the gates of the city. So those were somehow changed. Somehow there's one view that says the Babylonians went in there and they opened up the river, for the waters to go. They opened up a dam so the waters could come in. Another view, which is more feasible, is suddenly they had an incredible rainstorm that would flood the area. So either way you look at it, it dissolved, what does it say here? And the palace shall be dissolved. They had multiple palaces from different kings that they had, and more than likely that this palace this palace would be one of the past palaces of one of the kings. So it was dissolved. Literally, I don't know building material from those days, but it was more than likely something that was made from the mud and adobe. Maybe they used adobe. They used some sort of brick. If we go back into even the book of Genesis, while the Israelites were in slavery, they were in slavery building bricks for the Egyptians. So bring in a flood against that, and the palace would just dissolve, just crumble in on itself. So the gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And then verse 7, here's where we're going to close today. Verse 7. And Huzzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up. Huzzab, this is the one and only place we hear of Huzzab. You know, Huzzab, it's, again, two different views on Huzzab, that she was the queen. Another view is Huzzab is just Hebrew for established. Something that's established that they thought could never fall is now falling. So either way, you have the queen and her maids. Either the queen was taken away, or this talks about the city itself that was established. The great city being established, and now that city would go into destruction. So either the queen, or the Hebrew word for established or stationary, whatever way you want to take that, it's okay. I just can't, there's no other area, no other place about Huzzab in the Bible, but yet there are those places that were deemed to be established or stationary places, mighty places. Mighty No, we see in chapter 3, dealing with Thebes and in Egypt was known to be a stationary, a place that could not be defeated. And this was the way Nineveh was. It would seem the alleged mightiness of the city is at hand here. The great city. The indestructible city. Nineveh was like the Titanic. Anybody remember the Titanic? The unsinkable ship? What happened to it? It sunk. Nineveh, the unsinkable city, what happened to it? It sunk. The things of man are all temporary. The things of man will not satisfy. They rested in their power. They rested in their glory. And yet, when you think of the fact that it's the Lord has His ways with the nations, He's the one that allows, and in these cases, He's the one that causes kingdoms to rise and fall, you have a different picture. God's kingdom is not unsinkable. God's millennial kingdom is not unsinkable. It's going to be established. His kingdom will be established forever. And even the forces of the world will come against the Lord and His Christ, and they'll be defeated in Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to get to that on Wednesday, and in 2 Kings chapter 23, we see that Josiah, King Josiah, son of Manasseh, his reforms couldn't over even Manasseh could not do enough. But yet, something happened. Even to Nahum, it was showed that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He's going to vanquish his enemies. King Josiah defied the Lord God. In spite of all the things he did, still will be buried with his fathers, with his father David. He didn't trust the Lord for that one thing. He ended up dying on the battlefield. The battle belonged to the Lord. But Josiah said, I'm going to go out to battle. He didn't trust the Lord for a brief moment. And he went to battle against, at the time, there was an outpost, or what would you call it, a remnant of the Assyrian Empire that was still around. They were there, and they had teamed up with the Egyptians. Josiah figured, let's get rid of the Egyptians. I can go against Pharaoh Necho, and I can take him out. He went into the battle, and he was killed by a volley of arrows from the archers. I get to think, what if Josiah had just listened to the Lord? What if he didn't go into battle and that contingent were taken care of, and God's prophecies would have gone on? They still do. Could it have been Josiah that would have been the one that, whose feet would stand and proclaim good news to the nation that they were free from Assyria and free from Babylon? But it wasn't. We know what would happen. Jesus Christ himself is going to be the one to proclaim good news in the millennial kingdom. It's amazing how that all ties together, and there's not enough words to describe it. So, and Huzzab shall be led away captive, and she shall be brought up. And her maid shall lead her, as with the voice of doves, tabering upon their breath, upon their breasts. Even her maids. Do you ever have a pigeon take off behind you, and you're not expecting it? The wings. That's kind of like what a dove would do. They pound themselves. They pound their wings together, either for flight or anger. And that's what even the maids will do with Nineveh. Yes, even in an awful country. I think of that. Another thought is, you think of how people can live under oppressive regimes today. These maids would be mourning because they lost their country. No matter what, I see people that came from oppressive regimes and they still want to go back to their countries. You know, it's amazing. And that's what's happening here. Her maid shall lead her, as with the voice of doves, tabering upon her breasts. Nineveh would become nothing. I don't even think they found any kind of archaeological evidence, except for a couple little small stones, even dealing with the existence of Nineveh. It's gone. Totally. That's what God can do with these nations and these mighty cities that go against Him. So next week, we'll look at the second description by Nahum in the rest of chapter 2. But I hope I've been able to tie these things somewhat together. Like I said, think of listening to a hockey game. And there's so many things in and out of different descriptions for different things. But God has His way, no matter what. Amen?